encourage those of you who have your Bibles with you to turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, or use the Pew Bible. And if I may, as a little introduction to my introduction, give an exhortation. Over the many years that I was privileged to minister out in New Jersey, one of the sayings that have become commonplace among God's people under my ministry was this: don't believe anything simply because I say it, because I may say it passionately, clearly, emphatically. Believe what you believe when you see it with your own eyes in your own Bible. The task of the preacher is to help you to see what's there, not to import his own notions. And a good check upon the preacher and people is to be Bible carriers and Bible watchers as we take up the whole issue of what has God said with the Berean spirit. They weren't skeptics. It says they received the word with readiness or eagerness of mind when the apostle was preaching. Their eyes were drawing the truth from his mind and his heart as it's revealed in Scripture. But it says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So with that little homily on the virtue of being Bible carriers and Bible users under preaching, I want to read what is our text for this evening, verses 1, 2, and 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then verse 8, I will therefore, in the light of that very clear directive, that men pray, literally that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When God put me together in my mother's womb, He did not endow my brain with any capacity to construct clever, catchy sermon titles. So I have a very plain Jane sermon title as I attempt to open up these verses, an appropriate text for a prayer day. Now, it's not clever, it's not catchy, but at least it's honest and it's straightforward. We're going to look at these verses as setting forth an appropriate text for a prayer day. Now, if we're rightly to understand and respond to these words of the Apostle Paul, we must begin with reminding ourselves afresh of just what Timothy was doing at Ephesus when he received this letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul had been released from his first Roman prison. And typical Paul, no sooner is he released than he's back in harness, fulfilling his call as an evangelist, an apostle, a church planter, a nurturer of the life of the churches, a writer of letters that would become part of Holy Scripture, and a guide to younger men whom he would appoint to specific tasks, and thereby be, as it were, his alter ego in carrying out necessary ministries among the churches. Well, Timothy was one such man, as was Titus. And one careful student of the Word of God has expressed Timothy's identity this way. Timothy was not a mere pastor at Ephesus, the church had its proper pastor elders, among whom Timothy was not just one more. Timothy was Paul's representative for all the churches in the Ephesus region, with work assigned to him in directing, organizing, supervising, helping to correct or reject those who taught error, as Paul himself would have done if he were on the ground at Ephesus. The work of Titus in the island of Crete was of the same order. Now you will notice in chapter 1 and verse 3 this very significant word, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." This verse clearly indicates that Paul and Timothy were together at Ephesus after his release from that first imprisonment. Paul intends to go on to Macedonia. He and Timothy have apparently been discussing what Paul wants Timothy to do in his absence. So he reminds him, "I besought thee, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, I said to you then, and now I repeat it in writing, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." In other words, Paul is underscoring for Timothy what he had said to him face to face when he left him to go to Macedonia. "Timothy, my nose has picked up some of the smell of error and the beginning of heretical thinking and teaching and practice, particularly with respect to the proper use of the law. And Timothy, I'm leaving you there at Ephesus so that you will deal in a very straightforward, godly, gracious, but confrontational way with this incipient error that will eventually destroy true Christian experience." He says, "My great end in view is that men will continue to have love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of unfeigned faith." So Timothy is left behind at Ephesus to be God's instrument for the maintenance of pure doctrine. But then there's a second passage in 1 Timothy that tells us what Timothy is doing there in that sphere of labor. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. With respect, most likely, primarily to what he began to write in chapter 2 and verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Timothy, you are not only to be sensitive to the maintenance of doctrinal orthodoxy in the churches in the Ephesus area, but also, Timothy, you are to be passionately concerned about church order and the internal life and organization and ministry of the churches in the Ephesus area. In this preceding section, he had given directions about the biblical standard of character and of gift that should be present in anyone recognized by the church as an elder or a deacon. And so here he tells him, "I'm hoping to come. If I were to come, Timothy, you and I together would be working on these matters. But not knowing whether I'll be able to come, these things are of such importance that I'm writing them to you. and I'm writing them to you with full apostolic authority. What's a critical little word in this passage? Verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest. And when you see the word ought, you have duty, responsibility. And the little particle of necessity bears tremendous weight. So, Timothy, when you read what I've told you concerning if anyone desires overseership, he desires a good work, the bishop, the overseer, must be. And then he says, blameless. And then he opens up what a blameless life is in concrete and specific details. Timothy is to recognize his responsibility to make sure that no one comes into the office of an elder or deacon who does not qualify in terms of the apostolic standard for graces and for gifts. So Timothy has this twofold responsibility laid upon him. He is to continue to monitor the doctrinal climate of the churches in the Ephesus area, and he is to continue to guide the church into being an apostolic ordered church in the totality of its life and of its ministry. So then, when we come, as we do tonight, to chapter 2 and verse 1, we are coming to this apostolic directive with respect to the subject of prayer. And as I work through these three verses with you, consider with me, first of all, in verse 1, the mandate for the priority of prayer in the life of the churches. The mandate for the priority of prayer in the life of the churches. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, Timothy, I have many things I'm going to say to you concerning behavior in the house of God. And it is oughtness behavior. Behavior that is mandated by apostolic authority. And that authority is nothing less than the ongoing rule of Christ by His Word. Disciples are to be prepared to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded directly in His own Word and His Word given through the apostles. And here in this section dealing with behavior in the house of God, Paul makes it very plain that prayer is to have a prominent place in the life of the gathered assembly of God's people. So that the first of all may not mean that Paul is implying that the most important thing above any other thing in the life of the church is its prayerfulness. But certainly we cannot bleed the text of the clear implication, as Paul thinks of the many things that he would love to see coming to life there at Ephesus, this matter of that church and those churches being marked as prayerful congregations has a high priority. In underscoring this fact that corporate prayer is to have a place of high priority, the apostle gathers up four words, which in some ways are synonyms, they overlap, and I'm not going to engage in a mini word study. It's the death of preaching, and I don't want to kill my preaching before it's even done. He takes four common words that the people would recognize, that Timothy would recognize, that brings within their scope the entire corpus of those things that can legitimately be called prayer. I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. So the mandate is very clear. Timothy, as you seek to monitor behavior in the house of God, which is nothing other than God's church, the pillar and ground of the truth, you're to have a passionate desire that whatever else marks the congregations in the Ephesus area, they will be known as praying churches. Not only is the priority underscored by his use of the words, first of all, by his use then of these four categories of prayer and their various dimensions, but notice the scope of those prayers. These things are to be made for all men. In other words, the prayerfulness of the churches in the Ephesus area are to be broad in their scope. They are to take within their boundaries all men. Now, does that mean every single individual on the block and in the city and in Ephesus and the surrounding areas would be registered and prayed for by name? No. But the only thing for which we're told not to pray in the New Testament is someone who has committed a sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. The prophet Jeremiah, at least three times, was told not to pray anymore for Judah because she had crossed the line and God was giving her up to the judgment of her captivity. But by the use of that little phrase, for all men, Paul wants Timothy to convey to the churches in the Ephesus area their prayers should not be narrow and truncated and self-centered. There's to be a breadth, a genuine catholicity in the scope of their praying. The mandate for the priority of prayer in the life of the church. Now, when we turn to what actually happened in the mighty work of God when the Spirit was first poured out on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we have the paradigm of a spiritually healthy, spiritually vigorous church. And how is that church described? Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, we'll pick up the reading. Peter's been preaching. The Spirit of God has pricked hearts. People have cried out, what must we do? Peter has given them direction. He's given them further instruction. Then we read verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, writing 30 years after the fact, listen to what Luke can write. And they, those who were added, they continued steadfastly in, and four things are named, the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Those who were added continued steadfastly in this full-orbed life of church experience. And what were the marks of it? Their love of the truth. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Secondly, there was love for one another. They continued in the fellowship. And that word koinonia is a broad word in its use in these early chapters of Acts. It means they delighted to be together in table fellowship. They delighted to pray together. They delighted to share of their substance one with another. There was a genuine sense that God has constituted us one body. He's made us his people, and we are members one of another. Long before Paul ever wrote those words, these people felt it, they experienced it, it was being manifested in their corporate life. They continued steadfastly in their love of the truth, the apostles' doctrine, in their love of one another, their interaction, their sharing one with another. Thirdly, in their love of Christ. Most likely, the words breaking of bread is the phrase to describe their remembrance of the Lord in the way we remembered Him here this past Lord's Day. They loved coming to the table when their Savior would be set before them in these visible, tangible, smellable, touchable, tasteable, eatable commodities of bread and of wine. And as spiritually they fed upon their living Lord, this was the mark of this spiritually vigorous, spiritually alive church. But it doesn't stop there. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their love of truth, fellowship, their love of one another, breaking of bread, their love of Christ, and in the prayers. In the prayers. We find in the very next chapter, it begins with Peter and John going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, apparently for a period of time. They followed some of the structures time-wise and gathering-wise of the old temple worship. But there was this sense again that we who have been made one and members one of another and committed to Christ our Lord, who has given this clear prophecy, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here was a healthy people who loved truth. They'd be present when truth was taught and expounded and applied. They loved one another. They couldn't get enough of one another. They were not minimalist. How many services do I have to attend in order to maintain my standing as a member who is in good standing with my elders? And no, they couldn't get enough of one another. They loved the truth. They loved one another. They loved the Savior. And they loved the place and exercise of corporate prayer. And so this first text sets before us, I believe, what we can justly call is a mandate of the priority of prayer in the life of the gathered church. But then secondly, let's notice in verse 2 one specific focus of the prayers offered by the church. One specific focus of the prayers offered by the church. Look at the text. Having said that prayer is to be made for all, then Paul gets very specific. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Here he narrows down the scope of their prayers to this specific focus. Now, this is not the only specific focus of the prayers to be offered by the churches. When we read through the New Testament, we find not numerous, but more than a few places where Paul tells a specific church, this is to be the focus of your prayers. This is to be the focus. Well, here's one of those passages where one specific focus of the prayers offered by the church is set before us. Consider with me the special group identified. They are identified among the all men as those that by the sovereign disposition and providence of God have been brought into places of God-given authority and government. To identify them, Paul uses the words kings and all that are in authority. Governors and satraps and all the various names given to those who have a deposit of government and rule. At the time, Paul used these words to describe those for whom the church was especially to pray. Timothy would have known that there was a veritable rogues gallery of such men who fit this description: kings and all in authority, Nero, Felix, Herod Agrippa, and other Roman rulers and governors mentioned in Scripture and in reliable secular history. When the apostle exhorts Timothy to guide the church to exercise all kinds of prayer for all kinds of men in general, but for kings and all that are in authority in particular, he does not in any way qualify the broad stroke description of such rulers. No reference is made to their moral character or their religious beliefs or practices. The one thing that qualifies them to be the focused subjects of the prayers of God's people is that they are in a place of authority. That's the one thing. There's the one qualifier. So that this focus of their prayers as the people of God at Ephesus, whatever else their prayers include, as they are instructed from the Scriptures, as they are taught by the apostolic tradition and taught by men like Timothy, included among the other matters, this must have more than a mere passing place in the focus of their prayers. So we have the special group identified, then a special purpose envisioned. Look at the text. For kings and for all that are in authority, in order that we may, as the people of God, as churches, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The focus of this prayer that is to have a primary place in their corporate prayer life relates both to their outward life and to their inward life. The outward circumstances of our lives are to be such, as this text underscores, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. God has instituted human government, according to Romans 13, to punish evil and to reward good, to seek to promote a just and a stable society. And so the people of God have this responsibility laid upon them, and in compliance with that, they themselves will be the beneficiaries as they are able to carry out their manifold Christian responsibilities in a context conducive to not being distracted by the effects of wars and riots and the tension of one man set at the throat of another. The circumstances in which Paul desires God's people to live out their Christian lives is to be free from anarchy, war, lawlessness, robbery, and the other sins that tear up the very fabric of a stable society. But then the second purpose in praying for kings and rulers is that we may live out our lives and fulfill our gospel duties in godliness. Notice, quiet and peaceable is the social context. And what we're desirous to do is that we might grow in godliness, our Godward relationships, and honesty, that we might live a life in gravity. That word's difficult to nail down precisely with an English equivalent, but you get the sense of it. that if the people of God are to fulfill their ever-growing corpus of understanding what they are to be and to do as citizens, as husbands, as wives, as masters, as servants, all the stuff packed into the pastoral epistles, not the pastoral epistles, the epistles sent to the churches, in which there are list after list of the responsibilities of God's people living out their lives in this present world. E.K. Simpson has some very perceptive words on this concern. Paul's first concern is to underscore the primary importance of praying for all men, especially for kings and those in authority, so that peace may be preserved and piety may flourish unhindered by persecution or strife. A godly life is always the best advertisement for Christianity, advertisement for my British friends, but we are to pray that our witness can be given in that climate of peace which is most conducive to the spread of the gospel in the world. The supplication of faithful intercessors for the common good lays visible restraint upon the powers of darkness and their tools, and brings reinforcement to honest rulers from the governor among the nations, God Himself. Lack of prayer menaces national as well as individual welfare. Civil government may be grievously perverted, but divine sanction ratifies its right to exist. And when I read those words, that the prayers of God's people for kings and all in authority to this end, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in a context of godliness and honesty or sobriety, my heart was smitten, as I have lived long enough to see this tremendous erosion all across the board of a sense of right and of wrong, any sense of what creates stable marriages, stable families, stable societies. And I've had to say, oh God, forgive me to the extent that my lack of taking this injunction seriously in my own heart and guiding my people from the pulpit. Yes, we regularly pray for the government, but for years it was more a kind of token praying. There wasn't that intense focus coming to grips with earnest, passionate, persistent, believing, storming of the throne of grace. And now I've lived long enough to see some of the fruit of my own sin of negligence in prayer in this area. Just this morning, and it was a kind kiss from the Lord as my mind was marinating in these things, I received an email from a dear brother who's been a personal friend for decades, who is a native of Sri Lanka, formerly Ceylon, south of India, and he pastors a church in New Zealand, but he is deeply embedded in manifold ministries seeking to reach people who speak the Tamil language. That's the official language of Sri Lanka. And he continually sends out prayer letters with his itinerary of his next foray into India and Sri Lanka, and then sends a follow-up letter reporting what God has done in answer to our prayers. And this is what he wrote in the email I received this morning. He said, "The continuing peaceful political environment in Sri Lanka presents us with limitless opportunities for gospel ministry. After years of civil war dealing with a group of insurgents called the Tamil Tigers, God has wonderfully answered prayer and brought about a societal structure that is quiet and peaceable. The people of God are growing in godliness and in sincerity in their Christian experience. Doors of opportunity opening left, right, and center, where during those days of that civil war and the agitation of these insurgents, my brother had to be so careful where he went, how many people gathered, how visible they were. Now he can go into village after village, make it known he's going to preach the gospel. They pitch a tent, and he can have 200 and 300 people, Hindus, people that have never heard the gospel, hanging on every word. God is saving people by the fistfuls. And then he goes back and he nurtures them, sees the leaders that are emerging, helps guide the church into the recognition of their elders. He goes back teaching through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the second child of the Westminster Confession, 30 to 40 lectures a week, 2 and 3 weeks on end, seeking to have these men imbibe historic reformed truth, and by which that truth the churches will be shaped and nourished in the days to come. Well, I trust there's come home to your heart a fresh awareness that there is significance in terms of our praying for kings and rulers and those in authority, and the spread and conquest and triumphs of the gospel. That's why verses 3 to 7, some call it a parenthesis, but having mentioned these things, so typical of Paul, it's like it triggered another vein of rich biblical truth concerning God's saving purposes. And so we have verses 3 to 7, but notice verse 8. He picks up the theme of prayer again. I will therefore, and an apostolic bulamai, an apostolic will, is the will of Christ. I therefore pronounce the will of Christ with regard to this third item that I want to address, the designated leaders of the prayers of the church. We've seen the priority of prayer in the life of the church. We've seen a specific focus of our prayers. Now here we have the designated leaders of the prayers of the gathered church. First of all, their identity. I will that the men, tous andros, the definite article, the word for the male gender, an adult of the male gender. We read of young men, but they were yet men was their fundamental distinction. They may be young men, but they are men. And the apostle says, Timothy, if you're wondering, as you seek to implement a biblical mindset concerning the priority of prayer and a special focus of the prayers of God's people, I don't want to leave you in any doubt. Timothy, you instruct the churches that it is apostolic will that male adults take the lead in the prayer meetings. I will that the men pray. Not only does he identify who should pray, but notice he says, in every place. They had no church buildings in which they met there at Ephesus and in the churches of the Ephesus area. So they might meet in somebody's house for a period of time and outgrow that and then meet in someone else's. He says it doesn't matter. In every place, wherever there is a gathering of the people of God who are constituted God's living temple, God's pillar and ground of the truth, Timothy, train the men to take the lead in prayer. I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. So the identity of those who are to take the lead is men, men in every place, but not just any kind of man. Look at the rest of the text. I will therefore that men pray in everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It is to be men who are presently in a healthy spiritual state before God and before man. The lifting up of the hands was the culturally accepted way of praying. That's not the heart of the burden of the passage. It is that they lift up holy hands. And you know from your other knowledge of the Bible that holy hands speaks of someone whose life is marked by conformity to the ethical and moral norms of God. Who shall ascend to the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath what? Clean hands. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. Who is to lead in prayer? Adult males in the churches, but adult males in the churches whose lives are an expression of the transforming power of the gospel, who embody in themselves the truth that Christ in his salvation not only gives us a good record in the court of heaven, he makes us good men. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a passion to follow him and obey him. And so those who are to lead in prayer are the men who have clean hands and a pure heart. And it is said in the text, without wrath and doubting, that takes in their relationships at the horizontal level. If they are known to be men who are pugnacious, who love an argument, who are constantly rubbing people's fur the wrong way, and then this person has the gall to stand in a prayer meeting and lead in prayer when his brothers and sisters find it's all they can do to keep their mouths shut and not want to lift up their voice and say, "Brother, until you cultivate more likeness to Christ in the way you deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ, please sit down. I cannot have my heart run out in true earnest prayer with the likes of you being the mouthpiece of the congregation." There's Paul's direction to Timothy, telling him who then is to take the lead in prayer. Well, as I bring the message to a close, I'm conscious of the constraints of time. Having sought briefly to explain and expound these three verses, I trust you are persuaded by the Word of God concerning the mandate for the priority of congregational prayer, one specific focus of that prayer, and the identity of those who should take the lead. What does all this say to us? And when I say us, I say that as someone who is an associate member of this assembly. That's not a rhetorical us. I do not stand here as your pastor. I do not stand here as one of your elders. I do not stand out of a context of any specific special authority in this assembly. But I believe that our study is a clarion call to reformation and repentance, where we have not given proper priority to what was a priority in the mind of the apostle, and he sought to plant in the mind and heart of Timothy. It is up to the leadership of this church to implement whatever reformation should be forthcoming, so that, and here's my challenge, if a visitor had come to Jerusalem to visit some long-lost relatives, a Christian, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, "Tell me, where do the people of God meet?" And he's directed to one of the house churches, or perhaps when they were meeting in Solomon's portico. And he begins to attend their gatherings. And after a month of going on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, eating in their homes, sitting with them, worshiping, studying the Scriptures, and someone were to ask him, say, tell me, John, or tell me, Elijah, tell me, Jonas, whatever his name was, what are the things that struck you as you mingled amongst the people of God in the Jerusalem church, the first Pentecostal charismatic church of Jerusalem? That's a legitimate title. They were all charismatic. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They had enjoyed the blessings of the outpoured Spirit. I'm not saying that in the sense of the present use of those two terms. But John, tell me, what have you sensed? He'd say, well, I have to be honest with you. One thing is obvious to me. When the apostles stand and begin to teach, they're all eyes, they're all ears, they're all affections, mental concentration. They soak up the Word. When you're sitting there and you happen to be distracted, you feel embarrassed, you're so out of step. Every eye, every ear, attentive to every word being brought by the apostles. This is a church continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then he could say, and oh, do they love one another? They can't get enough of one another. When the service is over, they're still together. Someone's got an arm around a brother. He's looking serious. It looks like maybe he's exhorting him. Another brother, he's giggling with someone. They're sharing some They love one another. There's something entirely different with those people. Behold how they love one another. And I understand, while I was there, someone had a tragic accident that involved tremendous expenses, and before anything could be done, people were pouring in their support monetarily and time and effort and energy. They love one another. They love apostolic doctrine. They love remembering the Lord Jesus at His table. It's not at all something strange to see a little stream of tears trickling down the eyes of some, a heavenward saintly look upon the countenance of others. They love to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And oh, do they love to pray. They bend their whole church calendar to secure and maintain the priority of prayer. Brethren, God help us that anyone visiting us and getting to know us and get integrated enough to have an accurate assessment would leave and say, ah, those people at the Free Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, they love the truth. They love one another. They love the Lord Jesus. And they love to pray. God grant it to the end that some of the things we've read about in the midst of the crisis that we face nationally, what would happen if all of God's true people began to storm the gates of heaven? Oh, God, have mercy upon us. I love reading through some of those historical books where you go chapter after chapter. Lord, what is there here? One of the things I love, and every time I come to them, I look forward to them, are those times when all was dark and bleak and black and blasted. And it seemed it was utterly impossible for anything good to come out of the mess. And God had a marvelous surprise up His sleeve, and He broke through. He has the Syrians wake up and they think they see a sea of blood, and suddenly they split and they leave all their armor and all their accoutrements behind, and God routs them all. And overnight He takes a starving people where women are eating each other's babies, and He turns it into such plenty that you could have a banquet for a nickel. God loves to surprise His people when they're desperate, Their backs are against the wall, and they cry to Him, and He shows them great and mighty things. May God grant that we will be such a people in these days of great crisis. Let's